and for giving us this time together this morning. We pray that you would be with us this morning, that all that we do would be for your glory and for the glory of your Son, Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit now to us to enable us to worship you, and we ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, good morning, and we're starting Psalm 25 today. I hadn't realized, I don't think, what a great benefit this psalm is to us until I started going through it in more detail. If you ever have trouble praying or knowing how to pray, this might be a good psalm to teach you how to pray, because this is basically what this is, it appears to me, is a prayer of David. We have a remarkable model here with this psalm. I hope we'll be able to get through this. There's a lot here to consider. There's a life question included in this psalm that transcends the ages. It's as relevant today as it was in David's day, which was about 3,000 years ago, somewhere in that range. It's an existential question. Where or in whom or in what do I put my trust, my hope, and my faith? And we all want our lives to be a certain way. We need to be able to find hope in something or someone, that everything will ultimately be all right with us. That's the big existential question. Is everything ultimately going to be all right with me? And it's one that every living human being has to answer in some way. We spend our lives, a lot of people become very anxious about that question, and they spend their lives worrying. We want our lives to have meaning, and David is giving us an answer in our psalm today. He takes his question to the one true source of answers, and that is to the Lord, or to God. And so Mr. Spurgeon, I think, rightly broke the psalm down as some verses of prayer followed by verses of meditation. And as we go through that, I will try to bring that to our mind. So the first seven verses 1 through 7, are prayer. So let's go to look to Psalm 25 in your Bibles, if you will, and we'll read it. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. So those were a prayer, and then we get verses 8 through 10, or a meditation. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. That verse 11 there is another short prayer. And then then verses 12 through 15 again are meditation. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Then beginning with verse 16, he turns back to prayer again. Turn me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. So, this is an acrostic psalm. Anybody know what acrostic psalms are? First letter of the Hebrew alphabet, yeah. The verses begin with the first letters of the Hebrew alphabet. There are other examples of acrostic psalms in the scriptures, Psalm 25, this one, Psalm 34, Psalm 37, 111, 112, the big one, Psalm 119, Psalm 145, Proverbs 31, 10 through 31 is an acrostic. Lamentations 1 through 4, and some people count Psalms 9 and 10 as acrostics as well. James Montgomery Boyce, when asked about what's the purpose behind an acrostic psalm, made these comments. He said, we can think of several reasons. One, it may be an artistic device used to add a certain beauty to the psalm, as rhyme does in our poetry. Two, it may indicate that the subject being covered is being covered completely from A to Z, as we would say. This is a particularly attractive possibility in regard to Psalm 119, which explores the nature and value of the written word of God exhaustively. Number three, the acrostic may have been a mnemonic device designed to assist the young in learning the Psalms. That is probably why many Old Testament passages are poetry rather than prose, because poetry is easier than prose to memorize. Psalm 25 is for learning the ABCs of discipline, is what James Montgomery Boyce said. Mr. Spurgeon wrote the following in his preface to this psalm in his Treasury of David. David is pictured in this psalm as a faithful miniature. His holy trust, his many conflicts, his great transgression, his bitter repentance, and his deep distresses are all here, so that we see the very heart of the man after God's own heart. It is evidently a composition of David's later days, for he mentions the sins of his youth and from its painful references to the craft and the cruelty of his many foes. It will not be too speculative a theory to refer to it as the period when Absalom was leading a great rebellion against him. This has been styled the second of the penitential psalms. It is a mark of a true saint that his sorrows remind him of his sins, and his sorrow for sin drives him to his God. And well, I've already talked about the breakdown, the way he broke it down. So let's get to the body of the lesson itself. We're told that this is a psalm of David, but there's nothing else given to us about why, or nothing introductory at all. It simply says, of David. And so that's about all we have in way of introduction to it. So let's get into the body of the psalm itself. I see several divisions, as we talked about, based on the subject matter at hand, and here is how I've divided the psalm. The following are my personal thoughts. As I approach this psalm, the verses 1 through 3 are a declaration to me of David's trust in God, and the first two verses of this section are a plea for God's help in regard to David's enemies. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul, O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Now, the Hebrew word here for soul is nephesh. And the idea of a soul that is separate from the body comes primarily from Greek thought. To the Hebrews, even though David used the word soul here, that wasn't exactly the way they understood it, it doesn't seem to be anyway. Probably around the Middle Ages, the Greek thought began to infiltrate into Hebrew thought. But at the time of David, he wasn't exactly seeing that division that we put on it. We see ourselves as body and soul. We believe that when we die, our soul goes to be with the Lord, or if we're unconverted, it goes to be with Satan. You know, one place or the other. But we see ourselves as both soul and body. We make that division, but that we got from the Greek culture, not from the Hebrew culture. Some scholars claim that when we see soul in the Old Testament, we should think in terms of the whole living body as an entity. And if their thinking is correct, then David would not be referring to his soul in the same sense that we're accustomed to seeing soul or thinking in terms of soul, but in the same sense, but rather in something like my whole self, which to the Hebrew way of thinking in the time of David would possibly mean something like, to you, O Lord, I lift up all of me, all that I am. And so that's a distinction right there at the beginning. The point to remember here, however, is not to attempt to understand what is meant by our soul, but rather what we should do with it. Whether we are talking about our immaterial self or our whole self, it was given to us by God. And if we follow David's example, we are to lift it up to God. And it is akin to going before God and saying to him in all earnestness, here I am, God, please take me as your own. And that's a good way to understand verse 1, I think, where that David said, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Or that's verse 2, which we're getting to now. In this way, then, what David is doing here is putting everything in the hands of God. In you I trust, he says. In our day, we would probably characterize this somehow maybe by walking by faith or doing something in faith, which in the final analysis is basically all we have, right? If you don't have faith, you've got nothing. So it was given to us by God, and if we follow David's example, we are lifted up to God. This is what David is doing here. Following his declaration of trust, David pleads with God for two things. First, let me not be put to shame. And second, let not my enemies exult over me. I find it interesting that the two things that David specifically asked of God, that his enemies not be allowed to do with him or to him, are precisely the two things that our Lord Jesus was subjected to on the cross. Now think about that. Look at what David was asking God not to allow to happen in him. One was that his enemies not be allowed to do to him, was to kill him. And Jesus was hung on the cross naked. So there you have, let me not be put to shame. Where do we feel our greatest sense of shame if we were naked in public, right? I think that's probably true of most human beings. They stripped Jesus naked and nailed him to that cross and hung him up for everybody to look at. The very thing that David asked in this psalm, not to let happen to him. And while he was there, the other thing that David asked for here, his enemies gloated over him. They mocked him. They shouted insults at him. They bragged. They cursed him as he suffered. And in this way, they were exulting over him. So the two things David asked God not to allow to happen to him are precisely the two things that happened to the Lord Jesus on the cross. Remember what the crowd were saying as they observed our Lord hanging on the cross. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. That's from Matthew's Gospel. Ironically, the people were quoting Psalm 22:8. There is more here, I think, than one might notice at first. But by his declaration of trust in God, David is telling all who hear or read his claim where his true trust lies. David trusts God above all. Above everything that humans are prone to trust, if there's anything, therefore, an enemy or someone else is able to destroy David in some way, that would indicate somehow that God was not able or did not want to protect David. So when he puts it in that language, then That's what David's asking him to do. He's putting it, he's putting everything in the hands of God. Now, verse 3. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Shame is something we attempt to avoid. David is telling us that no one who puts their trust in God will be put to shame. It will not have dominion over us. It is wantonly treacherous ones who will ultimately be subjected to shame. Yet that reading to this day, how our detractors like to attack by making us feel shame or embarrassment that we believe in and belong to and love the Lord Jesus. How do they attack us? How can you be so dumb? You know, how can you put trust in somebody you can't see or, you know, died 3,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago or whatever? How can you do that? That's foolish. Remember when Paul talked about the foolishness, whether he talked about the foolishness of the cross and so forth? Yeah, that's the way the world saw it then. That's the way they see it now. And so that's what David is speaking our language here. But what David is saying, none who wait for you shall be put to shame, ultimately. And those who are wantonly treacherous are the ones who will be put to shame in the final analysis and in the end. Now, verses 4 and 5, David says, make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your path. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. In these verses, we see the doubling that's so characteristic in Hebrew poetry. It's a form of emphasis, perhaps, or similar to our exclamation points, if you will. The more emphasis we want to add, the more exclamation points we put after the end of the sentence. Look at what David's, look at his phrasing here. Make me, teach me, lead me, and teach me the second time. These are the words of someone who, on the one hand, recognize that they have a great lack or a great need in themselves, and they recognize that this need or this lack cannot be met by anything within themselves in the situation that now stands. This is pleading language. The psalmist is asking for God's ways, God's paths, which amounts to the same thing, and God's truth. The structure and language provide a sense of how desperate David has become in this, and his perceived need and the lack from within himself. He's pouring out his soul to the only one who can help him. He has come to the blessed realization that only God can provide for his great needs that he sees within himself. He tells God why he's bringing all this to him. For you are the God of my salvation. If God is the God of our salvation, then he is the God over everything, all about us. And David knew this. Look at how he ended his request here. For you I wait all the day long. There is such a thing, brothers and sisters, as godly patience. Just because we take something to the Lord in prayer doesn't mean he's going to answer it that right then or some other time. He may answer it right then. We have instances of that. He may not answer it for years to come. You never know. You know, so a lot of it depends on the type of question you're asking, too, and the situation. Yeah, right. Now, he tells God that he's bringing all of this to him, for you are the God of my salvation, and you wait all the day long. I like what Plummer has to say here. To wait on God is a duty often insisted on in the Scriptures. Verses 3 and 5 here. The frequency with which it is mentioned shows the high value set on it by God. Yet it is an unfashionable duty mentioned far less frequently in private conversation and in pulpit discourses than in the Word of God. Great promises are made to this duty and great rewards shall follow it. Isaiah 40. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This is, last is a quote from Isaiah 40, 30, and 31. Mr. Spurgeon chimes in, unsanctified natures clamor for their own way, but gracious spirits cry, not my will, but thine be done. This is why I said this psalm is so prevalent and so important to us today. Because we experience the exact same thing that David is experiencing all those thousands of years ago. Now verses 6 and 7. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Now David continues here by asking God both to remember and to forget. On the one hand, he's asking God to remember something about himself and his own nature. He asks God to remember his mercy and his steadfast love. David goes on to say, for they have been from of old. In other words, as long as we have known about God as humans, we also have known about his mercy and his love. And that goes a long way back beyond David. These attributes of mercy and unfailing love are permanent to God's nature from the very beginning. When we speak of a beginning of God, we're talking in terms of man's consciousness of those attributes. God doesn't change. God didn't have a beginning and an end. He's always been merciful and loving. It's the memory and knowledge of the human race that has changed. David is speaking of that from his human experience and understanding, which is the only way we can speak. You know, if we're going to talk to somebody about God, we talk from our own experience and from our own study of Scripture and so forth. But somebody else has a completely different aspect of that. They have had different experiences. They have different understandings of things. But none of us, even if every one of us here gave our witnesses about God, as much as we could say to everyone here, we still hadn't covered the subject. You never get to the end of God. You never reach a point where you've studied it all, or you've read it all, or you know it all, or you just don't do that. No human ever has, and even in the history of humans, we haven't reached that point yet, and we never will. Now look at how God, he asked God to remember his own attributes, but he asked God to forget something too. In other words, the word remember not. He asked God not to remember David's own sins of his younger years and of his transgressions in his current life. Now look how David ends this part of his larger prayer. He bases his plea that God not remember according to your steadfast love. The reason to study the attributes of God, I think, is it pleases God for his people to give voice to his greatness, his love, and all of his attributes. I just love teaching the attributes of God. That's what I taught down in the valley to the missionaries. One of my favorite lessons that I got to teach them, or courses that I got to teach, was the attributes of God. That's just such a great thing to do, is to look at his attributes. It's good to recall these things also when we pray, and that's what David's doing here. He's mentioning God's attributes back to God in his prayer to God to help him in the situation that he's in with his enemies. And there's a pattern here for us, I think. David is teaching us how to pray as well as about who and what God is and how God is. Now notice how David ends this segment of his plea at this point. Why does he ask God to do these things? And first he says, for the sake of your goodness, be true to your attribute of goodness, O Lord, in my situation. Then he mentioned God's steadfast love. Two attributes, God's goodness and God's love. You never get to the end of either one of them. There's never a point you can reach where God there's no more goodness than God that we can see, because there's always going to be more than what we can comprehend, because we're finite. He's infinite. Now, David makes his plea for a positive thing for himself, and we talked about it, not for himself per se, you know, don't remember the sins of my youth, although that's certainly something David is seeking, but he bases it also on God's goodness. Everything and anything that we view as good does not compare to the goodness of God. All that we see as good, we will always have flaws. We talk about good things, right? People ask you how you like your car. Well, I think it's a good car. You know, how do you judge what's a good cookie and what's not a good cookie? All cookies are good. some are gooder than others. Yeah, that's true. Goodness and uprightness. David's description of how God deals with his people who are defined in verse 10 as those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. This is an expression of the law-based covenant God made with his people, with Israel, and which they are not able to keep. Israel continually violated that covenant. The flaw was not in the covenant itself. The flaw was not in God himself, rather in the people. We are a fallen race. And as all the scripture makes abundantly clear. Now, David's intent here, I think, is to declare openly to everyone who would ever read his psalm the goodness and the uprightness of God. What God does as an outcome of that goodness and uprightness is to instruct sinners in the way to lead the humble in what is right. I think that's what David is seeing as the outcome of the fact that God is good and that he is upright. God doesn't leave his people in their fallen estate, but leads them, teaches them, and guides them. And that's what David wants to make sure that anyone reading this psalm recognizes, that the basis for the reason why God does this is to be found in his goodness and in his uprightness, not in any worthiness of his created people. Now, goodness, as I said, we can more or less understand how we decide if something's good or not. The answer is that we have a certain standard of what constitutes good in a variety of ways. Thus, we have the concept of goodness in our everyday life. There are actually people, if you can believe it, my parents were this way, who call liver good as it relates to food. There is nothing in that vile organ or nothing you can do with it that will in any way make it good for food. And I know that Greg particularly is going to disagree with me on that. And my wife would too. But it cannot be made good. I remember, well, we were talking about this last night when our daughter Amy and her family were here. I can remember sitting at the table when I was a little kid, and my mother would fix liver, and they would make me take one bite. I had to eat a bite, and I would put that in my mouth, and I'd start gagging. And they were telling me, "Don't you spit that out. You swallow that." Goodness as it relates to God is above and beyond anything we know. We don't even have a clue. I mean, we can talk about it, but at the same time, his goodness is infinite. We'll spend the rest of eternity knowing more and more and more about God's goodness. Uprightness, however, links back to God's truthfulness and faithfulness to his character and his nature and his being. Uprightness here in the Psalms is to be found in God's law, I think. We can locate his goodness there as well, but the word uprightness appears to be to me more of a legal term. It represents God's actions as they relate to his law, and especially in his faithfulness to his own law with respect to how he deals with his people. God is always true to his own character and nature and being. He is never not God. And he's always true to his word. Now, verse 11 closes out this part of the psalm. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Now, David asked God to pardon his sins, his guilt, and he bases his plea upon what? What does he base his plea upon? God's name. For your name's sake. Now, to the Hebrew, there was a word for, there was a name for God that he gave them. That is, if you read the King James, it will be written as Jehovah. Today they call it Yahweh. It's it's that little tetragrammaton, they call it. It's the YHWH that you see in Hebrew scripture. The Jews wouldn't pronounce that. First of all, I don't know that they knew how exactly, but they considered that name too holy for human lips. So they would say Adonai normally when they read that, the YHWH, they would just say Adonai, because that was God's name for himself, and it was too holy for human tongues to pronounce. In American culture, by and large, we've forgotten the concept of holy, the idea that something or some place or some person could be set apart for a holy use or purpose is almost a foreign concept in our culture today. And the church, by the way, is not doing a whole lot to correct that. How many churches have no longer have a room like this where it's specifically for worship, but they have a gymnasium? The idea that something or some place or some person could be set apart for a holy use or purpose is becoming foreign to us. We've forgotten the concept of sacred. We no longer in our culture treat God or the Lord Jesus or the Holy Spirit as if we're dealing with the divine Trinity who is over us and controls everything about us. We've lost the concept of that sacredness. What David is asking here is that God would pardon his guilt or sins for the sake of God's name. Because David claims God is his God, and God has made David his king, his person in the place I want him to be here in Israel. But you ask, why would David say that? I think it's because he feared that if God pardoned him for any reason less than his own name's sake, it would be in some way to detract from God's name itself. Because, you know, the neighbors, you can't fool the neighbors about who you are. You may fool somebody else that you never met before, but your neighborhood knows you. They remember you. They saw you as a teenager. They saw you when you were growing up. They know what you did, especially if you come from a small town. Everybody knows you. They know what you did. But what David is asking here is that God, if God pardoned him from any reason less than for his own name's sake, it would in some way detract from God's name itself. That's what his fear is, I think. And remember, the name was symbolic with the power and the glory and the greatness of God. So verses 12 through 15, who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Now David turns his attention now from speaking about God directly to speaking about the man who fears the Lord. He asks a rhetorical question. He's not intending to name, I don't think, any specific person here, but rather to describe and define who such a man is or how such a man is. And the first character that defines this person is that he fears the Lord. Now, I've talked about the word fear here, and being literally afraid is a part of it. There is real fear in coming into the presence of the living God. Real terror. The word fear is something of that context. When, you know, people joke about God and they talk about God, but and they kind of blow it off, you know. But when he comes, and confronts you directly, there's real fear there. There is real fear there. It's you don't get it anywhere else. Because all of a sudden, something comes over you and you're face-to-face, not physically speaking, but you're face-to-face with the presence of the living God. Most people fall on their faces at that point. Now, we see many references to this in Scripture. The man who fears the Lord. When we're guilty of some kind of sin, sometimes the Lord comes to us in the night or some other time, and he just says, bam, you know, he wakes us up. He can do that. And he can bring us to confession. He can make us understand that how bad what we did was and how it was an affront to him and to the Holy Spirit and to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's sometimes in when people are converted, it is in a period of great fear that the Lord brings them to conversion. So when David turns his attention now from speaking about God directly to speaking about the man who fears the Lord, he asks a rhetorical question. He's not intending to name a specific person, but rather describing that man who he is. And such the first characteristic that man is that he fears the Lord. I think he's talking about that word fear literally here, being afraid. Now the fear also means respect, but it also means revere, to worship, to delight in, and so forth. What happens to a man or a person, a woman, man, child, when God converts them is he changes them. As Jackson used to say, he changes your chooser. He changes us so that we want him, we desire him, we need him, we see our inability without him, and we become a different person. We have one of those sitting back here this morning who was converted in a cell in prison by reading something on a pencil. Which pencil he was using, by the way, to write a suicide note. Right, brother? That's what the Lord does. That's how he does. One verse on a pencil. A man sitting in the jail cell writing a suicide note. And he's converted, and now he's a missionary. For years and years and years and years. Then David starts talking about how God will treat such a person who truly does this and wants this and seeks this. Now note, the first thing David mentions is that God will instruct him in the way he should choose. Okay, Paul, get up and go here. When he'd struck him blind, you know. I want you to go do this, Paul. Okay. Most of us didn't have that kind of a conversion experience, you know, but Paul did. Some people still do. Our brother back there did. David starts talking about how God will treat such a person who does this, wants this, and seeks it. Notice the first thing David mentions is that God will instruct him in the way he should choose. Such a man's decisions and lifestyle and direction will be taught by God himself. Now, in our day, because of the cross, because of the resurrection, and because of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, we have immediate guidance from the Holy Spirit. David has a word about those who are thus engaged for the Lord. His soul shall abide in well-being. Notice he said soul. He did not say body. Sometimes our body goes through a lot of stuff. But our soul is happy because we have the Lord. There is such a thing, as soul sickness. I don't mean that in the sense that our souls can contract measles and stuff like that. I mean there are times when our soul or our spirit attempts to tell us that things aren't right with us. We may call it conscience in our day. We feel estranged from the Lord. We're not at ease within ourselves. Sometimes it's guilt over unconfessed sin. Sometimes it's awareness that we've not done something that needs to be done. Sometimes it's a sense of loss. It may come up as we leave off, when we leave off prayer and Bible study and thinking about the Lord. It may come at us from that direction. There are many causes, but the effect is often the same. We feel uneasy, or lost, or unsure, and we often don't know where to start to overcome it in some way. And David tells us in verses 14 and 15, "The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him. He makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net." So, what does this look like? Know who God is, how God is. How did we get that? Where did we learn that? Where did we learn? Well, we learn here. And we learn here. We learn from preaching. We learn from teaching. We learn a lot of different ways about God, but we've got the Scriptures as our primary source. And we've got the work of the Holy Spirit as we read the Scriptures, as we try to understand the Scriptures, and so on. Bible study, Bible reading, prayer, contemplation, thinking about God, understanding the Trinity. These are all ways in which God benefits us as his friend. He becomes our friend. We become his friend. But David says, my eyes are ever toward the Lord, and by that he means he is my first and best resource. So verses 16 and 22, 16 through 22 bring this long plea to a conclusion, and we're getting to the point where I need to conclude. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Now, the problem here is loneliness. He's afflicted. He has a troubled heart. He has sin. He has foes. There is shame. There's all of these things that are going on with David as he's writing this. But he's writing it to the one who can do something about it. Now, in America, we have this image. Maybe I only speak for my generation. I can't speak for the younger generations because I don't know what image they have. But I grew up in the days of Roy Rogers, Gene Autry, you know, John Wayne. The American can do anything the American wants to do. This all-American way. We're free people. We're brave. We're this and that and the other, and we're, you know, and we're all this, yeah. And then the 60s happened. And Vietnam happened. And all of a sudden, that image of America that grew out of the cowboy movies and so forth and so on had been shattered all around us for a long time now. But this is King David. He's absolute authority. And look what he's saying. I'm lonely and afflicted. Is there loneliness when you're the king? You better believe it. Is there loneliness when you're president of the United States? Oh yeah, you better believe it. Why? Why are they lonely and afflicted? Well, for one thing, nobody tells you the truth. They all tell you what they think you want to hear. For one thing, nobody can come up and sit down beside you and say, I know what you're going through. Because you've reached the tippy top. And you're the one in authority. You're the one who has all the power. You're the one who commands and people do. In David's case, he could have you killed just like that. But look at what he says, I'm lonely and afflicted. It's lonely at the top. The troubles of my heart, and he's having heart troubles, this is what I was talking about, soul sicknesses, are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. David knew himself. He knew who he was. Consider how many are my foes. Who can you trust when you're the king? Sometimes it's your own sons who are trying to kill you. It's your own family. Much less the mass of the humanity out there that you're ruling over. And so David is looking at this with violent hatred. They hate me. This may not have been some foreign nation he's talking about here. This may be, have been his fellow Jews that he's talking about here. Guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. So what does that sentence do there? Where David makes that plea, let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. What is David saying here? How do you see that? Yeah, he's the only one that David can trust, but David is also identifying himself with God. And God is identifying himself with David in the eyes of the people. And so David's saying, don't let me put to shame, because if they can shame me, who is your person on the throne, then that casts shame on God. That's why he says, for I take refuge in you, I think. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Now, there's another issue we have in our current culture. Waiting. Do you like to wait for things? No. You know anybody who likes to wait for things. In our culture, we've gone to the point where if Amazon doesn't get what I order here in 24 hours, then I'm unhappy with them. You know? Or if I want this, and out comes the plastic, mine. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. How does he do it? He's saying to God, I'm waiting for you. It was an expectant waiting, but nevertheless, he's willing to set back and let, he's taken his plea to God, he has prayed to God, he has asked God for specific things, and now he, the king, is willing to sit back and wait for God to act. So many times we're not willing to do that, are we? I want you to do it now, God. I don't want to wait till next month or next week or next year or 5 years from now or 10 years from now. I want you to do it now. Make me well now. Our culture has made us that way. And look what he says here. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. There it is. Redeem Israel out of all his troubles. Now, David's plea here moves from the personal, for I am lonely and afflicted. He goes on to mention his heart troubles, his distresses, and all of that, and his sins, all of which are things for us to remember before the Lord. But David also mentions here his enemies, those who literally hate him. Look at the final request. Let me not be put to shame. As we talked about at the beginning of the lesson, no one likes to be shamed, especially when it is before the Lord that we are shamed. David uses the example of the fact that he was taken refuge in his God as his argument with God not to let him be put to shame. He claims his integrity and his uprightness before God and then tells God, I wait for you. Brothers and sisters, the enemy has always sought shame as a weapon against God and his people. He's always done that. The culture always attempts to embarrass, shame, accuse, ridicule, and in some way harm us who are believers in God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. We see from history, we're about 3,000 years away from the time that David might have written this, but nothing much has changed in the way the world, the culture, and the enemies of God react toward his people. The United States has been a significant exemption for the most part of the world history in relation to how believers have been treated. Our nation was founded on the basis of Christianity primarily. We have not always acted as such. We've made many great mistakes, and there's a cultural basis founded upon Christian teaching and doctrine that have preserved us and informed us as a people, as a nation, though manifestly not for all people. So what do we do with this psalm? I think we appropriate it for ourselves. That is, we believe it, we learn from it, we seek to be guided by it in faith and trust. I have to use notes now because I can't remember anything in 5 minutes. And belief that God is indeed for us. That we have in the Lord Jesus the greatest realization of that truth, that God is for us. And Jesus of Nazareth is the greatest testimony to that, of any testimony you can find. I think we cling to the Lord in all things. We ask him to give us the Holy Spirit to be our guide, to grow our hope, to lead us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And we rest there. And we live there. And we trust there. And we love there in Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for giving us this psalm. We thank you for enabling us to be here today to read through it, to hear it, to talk about it, to understand it, Lord, if possible. And Lord, for those of us who need to hear it in a way that brings us back to you, that brings us in closer communion with you, that somehow assures our hearts and our minds that are anxious and that are worried and afraid, Lord, that if we belong to you, that we need not fear, we need not worry, because you are our God, and Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, and the Holy Spirit is our guide and our helper, and you will do good things to us and for us. And ultimately, you will be with us in all things, and that is a place, Lord, where we can lay down our worries, we can lay down our loads, we can just rest, O Lord, in you through faith, and that you would lead us in praise and admonitions and glory and grace, O Lord. And we pray for the rest of the coming service, Lord, that your grace would be so eminently displayed before us, and we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you for your attention.